turn your Bibles to the book of Amos as we continue our study in Amos. It's one of those shorter books toward the end of the Old Testament, if you're trying to find it there. Amos, we're going to be continuing that study this morning. As you turn there, I just want to echo something Ben said earlier and invite you to our conference that begins 2 weeks from 2 days ago. I'm not sure how to say that. 2 weeks from yesterday is the Saturday of the conference. Is that helpful? I'm not sure. But I want to invite you to it. It's a peacemaking, a biblical approach to relational conflict. And I just want to read to you a little bit from 1 John chapter 3. That's the text that my Friday night message is going to be from, 1 John chapter 3. And the goal of my message on Friday night is to help you see the benefit of the conference, which is not very helpful if you're not at the conference. So I want to just read the passage that I'm going to be talking about on Friday night and just kind of give you a little bit of a taste of what we're going to be talking about as we begin the conference, and hopefully help you see your need to be there if the Lord allows. So 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And maybe this morning you're thinking, "I'm not a murderer. I don't think I really need this conference. In fact, not only am I not a murderer, I'm really not in any sort of intense relational conflict right now. And so maybe a peacemaking conference isn't all that helpful for me." But think about what John is saying here. As we look at the book of 1 John, we see that John is seeing the world in very binary terms. If we do not actively love our brother, we can't say, well, there's also indifference, and then there's kind of mild annoyance at, and then there's hatred. No, John says, look, you either are actively loving and the Spirit is abiding in you, or you hate and you have the same heart attitude that resided in Cain, the murderer. And so, what does that mean? It means that God would desire us to actively love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't love, then we don't have the Spirit of God residing in us, and there is every indication, if we're not loving, actively loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, there's every indication we may not be in right relationship with God. And so the goal of a peacemaking conference, of this peacemaking conference, is not just here's how we can avoid conflicts, or here's how we can kind of get to a point where we're not mad at each other, but here's how we can actively love one another. Here's how we can pursue the love that God desires us to have in the church. Peacemaking is more than just not fighting, it's proactively loving. And so the goal for us would be that we would grow in that. And so all of us who are here have the need to grow in our love for one another. And so I would encourage you to come to the conference March 7th through the 9th, not only so that you can grow in your love and ability to love one another, but also so you can help others as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, and we want to be those who are helping each other grow in our ability to love one another in Christ. So be sure, if God allows you to come and be a part of that. We are in Amos. I'm in 1 John. We are in Amos. Now I'm in Amos. Amos chapter 3. And as we've been looking at Amos, we've seen that Amos is divided into two sections. There's the section that deals with messages of warning. So there's these declarations of warning. We saw there were messages of warning to the nations, and then there were messages of warning to the nation of Israel. And now as we begin chapter 3, we're going to continue to talk about the explanation for that message of warning to Israel. And then the second section in the book of Amos deals with visions of warning and hope, and we'll get to that in a few weeks if the Lord allows. But this morning, we're continuing to look at that message of warning to Israel, and we're going to see God's sovereignty in his election of Israel and the implications for that in times of suffering. How can God's people who are elect, whom God has chosen, how can they suffer? And that's what we're going to see as we look at this text this morning. So if you're able to, if you would stand with me as we read Amos chapter 3 together this morning. Beginning in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. You may be seated. May our souls be refreshed as we read the word of the Lord together this morning. And Father, we are thankful for this text. We're thankful for hard doctrines, hard truths that help us understand the reality of the world that we live in light of the glory of the triune God, you. Father, the truths we're going to consider this morning are not easy truths. We think about the reality of affliction, the reality of suffering. But as we've sung this morning, and as Mark, as he prayed, quoted from the lines, we know that these things are for your glory and in a way that we can't fully understand, for our good. And that those two things are not exclusive, but go together. And so, Father, as we look at the things of affliction that come from the hand of a loving God, we pray that we would understand these truths and that you would be glorified as we consider this text together this morning. We pray for those who are hurting, that they would cling to you, believing in your goodness and your love for them. For those who are not in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would draw them to faith even this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, through the work of your Spirit. Amen. Well, as we come to Amos chapter 3, we are going to be talking about salvation and God's sovereign election. And you might say, okay, well, what does the doctrine of election have to do with salvation? How does salvation and election go together? Does election mean that when it relates to salvation, does that mean we all vote on who gets to be saved? Is that what an election means? No. Election in this we need to be a lot nicer to each other if that were the case. But election in this text, election as we find it in Scripture, means God's choice to save. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way: election is God's choosing of us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So here's the beginning of the world, and before that time, before time began, God chose us in Christ. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: election is an act of God before the creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. And we encounter this idea of election all throughout Scripture. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul's helping us understand God's choosing of Israel, and he says, God chose Jacob and not Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's Romans 9:11. Think about another text. We've been in Ephesians 1 all morning. You noticed Ephesians 1 kind of in between some of the lyrics of the songs that we sang this morning. And what does Ephesians 1 verse 4 tell us? It says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. So here's the foundation of the world. And at this time, before there could be cause and effect, God chose his people. He elected his people. It's hard for us to understand a world without cause and effect, isn't it? One of our kids, sometimes they're a little bit nervous when y'all say, hey, we need to talk. And this kid will sometimes say, well, what do you mean we need to talk? Have I done something wrong? And we'll say, look, just because we want to talk doesn't mean you've done something wrong, right? Well, so I haven't done anything wrong. No, you've done something wrong. That's why we need to talk. But it doesn't necessarily mean that, right? It's hard for us to understand a world of cause and effect where we're in this time before time begins, but that is what God is describing as he talks about election, that there's nothing these people did in order to receive God's grace, and yet God graciously chooses them. Now, some people, as they encounter this doctrine of election, are understandably troubled, right? They're troubled by the doctrine of election and some other doctrines that kind of go along with the doctrine of election that we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace refer to those doctrines that emphasize that God is sovereign and we are unable to save ourselves. And so God in his kindness has done all that we need in order to enter into a relationship with us. He's drawn us to himself. He's convicted us of sin. He's given us new life, allowed us to place our faith in Jesus Christ. All these kind of have to do with the doctrines of grace. And some people are very troubled by these doctrines. They're troubled for many reasons. But one of the reasons is because it strikes some people as very fatalistic. Maybe that's you this morning. You hear that? That sounds very fatalistic, like we don't have any sort of choice in these things. In fact, there was a book published some years ago by a prominent evangelical that was talking about Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, and they attacked these doctrines of grace, and the book's title was What Love Is This? And the thesis of the book was that election is just kind of another form of Greek fatalism. One part of the book said this: the very fact that Paul, Apollos, and other early evangelists expended so much time and energy in persuading men to believe the gospel is completely contrary to the doctrines of grace that Calvinism espouses. Salvation can't be reserved to an elite, the book argues, who are picked by God. I read another article this past week that was critical of the doctrine of election. It said, look, the doctrine of election is saying that we can't do anything to be saved, since God is so sovereign that if it's predestined to happen, it's going to happen. Now, those are some misunderstandings of the doctrine of election, but I understand why those misunderstandings exist. In fact, I've told this story before, but one of the most vivid examples of this in my ministry was some people came to talk to me, and they met with me in the office there, and we're talking, and they said, well, we found out that our church teaches Calvinism, and they pulled out a stack of papers that they had printed off the internet about what Calvinism taught, and they said, so the internet says that Calvinism, and the doctrines of grace and election, mean that we don't evangelize. I said, well, is that what we've encountered in Bethany? No, but the internet says this, right? Now, I don't blame that couple. I blame the internet, the entire World Wide Web. I blame that, right, for that misunderstanding. But I understand it, right? Now, you don't have to agree with me and everything we say this morning about every aspect of the doctrine of election, but let's make sure we understand rightly what this doctrine teaches and what I believe Scripture is teaching here. People are concerned about the doctrine of election. That it teaches that the people are puppets, and there's really two options or two problems a lot of times. There's people who may want to be saved but can't because of the doctrine of election, or there may be people who are saved and just kind of live like sinners and continue to live in sin because of the doctrine of election, and once saved, always saved, and they're good to go. Now, both of those are wrong understandings, right? What does all this have to do with Amos 3, you say? Well, in Amos 3, we encounter the doctrine of election, of God's choosing. But if those wrong understandings of election were true, then Amos 3 would look a lot different. In Amos 3, we encounter an elect people. But we encounter a very surprised group of people who are elect. You see, they did assume, well, we're elect by God, and so God is okay with us. He doesn't care about our sin. Now, Amos 3 could have gone very differently if these misrepresentations of the doctrine of election are true. Amos 3 could have said this. God could have said, look, I chose you. You guys are terrible, but what are you going to do? Election, right? Once saved, always saved. But that's not what Amos 3 says. Or Amos 3 could have just been blank. You know, it doesn't really matter what God says to people because God's just going to do what he's going to do. But that's not what we encounter in Amos chapter 3. In Amos 3, we see that God's election must mean something else, because what God is saying is, look, you are my people. Here's a reminder of my revelation to you, and here's an insight into my coming sanctifying judgment. In other words, yeah, God is sovereign, but we are also responsible to respond to God in the right way. Two groups of believers that I'm thinking about this morning as we talk about this doctrine of election. Two groups that are in my mind this morning. And by the way, if you're not a believer this morning, I'm thinking about you as well. And if you find yourself in that situation this morning, not in Christ, I would encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ even now, trusting him for your salvation. But the main emphasis of my remarks this morning on this passage, I'm thinking of two groups. I'm thinking of these two groups. They're both believers. The first group is those who are so confident about their relationship with God, they are never troubled by their sin. And the other group that I'm thinking of this morning is so troubled by their sin, they're not confident about their relationship with God. So, first group, so confident in their relationship with God, they're never troubled by their sin. Second group, so troubled by their sin, they're never confident in their relationship with God. Now, the answer, you might think, well, those are two separate problems, but both groups this morning need to rightly understand God's election. That first group needs to understand, look, God's election is not some sort of excuse to continue in sin, to say, well, I don't need to worry about sin. No, as we encounter the doctrine of election in Scripture, God says, look, you can't say just once saved, always saved, I'm chosen. We have to realize that sinners cannot cling to some sort of fatalistic understanding of election that allows them to treat sin casually. God's people, those who by God's grace have had their hearts transformed, who've been regenerated by the work of the Spirit, are going to have a desire to flee from sin. And in the second group this morning that are in my mind as we look at this text, should gain confidence in God's victory over sin as his children. Okay, that's a long introduction. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. Meditating on God's sovereign election points us to hope amid any affliction. As we come to Amos chapter 3, what I hope happens is that we gain hope as we think about the sovereignty of God, that it provides us comfort as it reminds us that in every affliction, we're his children. He's given us his word, his sufficient word, to obey him, and that in every affliction, we are being sanctified so we can love him more fully, be devoted to him more completely, to be holy. So let's begin. Let's start by talking about the sovereignty of God and election. And look at your text with me, if you would, verses 1 and 2. As you come to the end of chapter 2, the people that Amos is speaking to might have been understandably confused. He's talked about the judgment that's coming upon the people of Israel. The people of Israel were super excited about the judgment of God on all the different nations. But you come to this section where it talks about the judgment on Israel, and they've got some thoughts. They've got some notes for Amos, and they're a little bit confused. And so as the chapters continue here in Amos, Amos is describing what's going to take place and why. Helps us understand how this judgment can be. How can God judge us, his people? The text says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And so they got that first part, that they were brought up out of the land of Egypt, that they were God's chosen people. What's more confusing is the idea of judgment. Have you ever been so arrogant that you were surprised by failure? I can remember when I was in middle school, I was a part of this academic competition, and there were two students chosen from every school to be a part of this academic competition in our region. So there were about 10 students represented there, and I went, and me and this other girl from our school went, and we kind of gave, there's this competition, and we went through it, and after the competition, before the winners were announced, the teacher pulled me aside. Oh, you did a great job. I don't know if you got first place or second place, but this is just going to go really, really well. I'm so excited for you. And so I also had the opinion that I had done well. And they began to announce the winners. They announced third place. And it was the other student from my school. And I said, well, good for her. I'm glad she got something. Then they announced second place. And it wasn't me, and I was excited. I was almost, as they announced first place, you know, I'm getting up out of my seat, taking my bows, and it was somebody else. I can still remember the absolute shock that I hadn't won the competition. I was humble enough to think that I might have gotten third place. But to have not placed at all was devastating, very embarrassing for me next day at school. Would it surprise you to find out that God was displeased with your sin? Are we so arrogant at Bethany Community Church that it would surprise us to find out that God was displeased with some aspects of what was going on in our church? I hope not. I hope we aren't so foolishly arrogant that we think, well, look, we look at the, we even mentioned this morning in our prayer, we're thankful to God, we're rightly thankful to God for all the things he's done at Bethany Community Church. We're incredibly aware of and thankful for his grace, but surely, brothers and sisters, we're not so arrogant to presume that his grace towards us means that we don't need to worry about sin. God's sovereignty and election here, the people are confused, they're surprised, and so listen to what he says. He says, he highlights his election of them. He says, I've spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And so he mentioned this in chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. He talked about his grace toward them, and he highlights that again. We think about Exodus 19, where it talks about God's election and how he elected them to be his treasured possession. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on angels' wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so the people of Israel knew that to be true, and they believed that to be true about themselves and their relationship with God. And then he says in verse 2, look at Amos 3, 2. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So again, He's highlighting that special relationship that he has with them. And that special relationship that he has with them, when he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, he doesn't mean like literally God didn't know any other families that existed. It's like, oh, I haven't heard of the Ammonites or the Philistines or whoever, or the Edomites. No, he knew about those. He knew all the other families, but he had a special knowledge of and relationship to the nation of Israel. God was going to save the nations through them. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Remember, he talks to the people of Israel through Moses and says, look, when you go into the land that I'm giving you, don't intermarry with the different people that are there. You're to destroy the nations that are mightier than you. And then listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and following. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Yahweh, the Lord, your God, has chosen you. He's chosen you. He's elected you to be a people for his treasured possession. There's that phrase again. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, and the people of Israel said, well, of course he did. We were pretty special. No, you weren't. It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It's because of God, because Yahweh, the Lord, loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So God's sovereignty and election isn't about the people. It's about God. And what should the result be? Obedience. You shall, this is what it says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 7, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandment of the statutes and the rules that I command you today. God's sovereignty is bringing them into the land to be a blessing to the nations and there to be obedient. So see the progression here. In fact, look at verse 2 of Amos 3 again. So the first half says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then the second half of verse 2 doesn't seem like it necessarily goes with the first half. It says, therefore I will punish you from all your iniquities. So you're special, so I'm going to punish you. What? It's because they hadn't been faithful to do what God had called them to do. There was a special accountability they had because of God's election of them as a people. So they were saved out of the land of Egypt. They were elect by God's special grace. They didn't do anything good to deserve it, and it should have resulted in deeper obedience. What do we understand about God's election of us in the new covenant, his new covenant people? Notice the parallels here. By election, by God's choice, Israel was delivered out of bondage to Egypt. The same way in the new covenant, the church is delivered from the bondage of sin. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, Israel's election wasn't because of anything good found in them. And the same is true for the Christian in the new covenant. Remember, we've been in Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. There's no ability you and I have, as we think about our election, to boast. Here's you, who in God's grace has been saved, and here's your neighbor, and your neighbor is not a believer. They haven't responded to the gospel in faith, and you look at you, and you look at your neighbor, and there's nothing better about you in and of yourself than your neighbor. Your neighbor, it's not like you have a nicer lawn, your children aren't cuter, I'm sorry. Well, we won't talk about worse or not, but you have you and your neighbor, and there's nothing better in you in and of yourself compared to the next person. It's God's grace. There's no boasting here. Israel's election was to result in obedience. The Christian's election by God is for the purpose of bringing God glory as we walk in obedience. And again, Ephesians 2, you go on in verse 10. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let me give some applications. I told you there's two groups that I have in mind this morning, right? One group, those of you who are so confident in your relationship with God that you're not all that concerned with sin, all that troubled by sin. And the second group, those who are so troubled by sin, you're not confident in your relationship with God. So to that first group, and by the way, I was thinking about this morning, which group am I in? Sometimes both. So for the one who thinks about the doctrine of election and is so confident you're never troubled by your sin, what should this do? We should look at our life, and if we don't see God's sanctifying work, but instead we see a heart becoming more and more hardened by sin, that should not be encouraging. That should be troubling and fearful. We should be fearful of that. Andrew this morning was teaching our Sunday school class, and he was in the book of Hebrews. And you go through the book of Hebrews, and you see all these warning passages, right? And the warning passages are written to those who may think they are in Christ and aren't. And how is the believer going to respond to those warning passages in Scripture? They're going to say, okay, this isn't true of me, and God in His grace and His sovereign work is going to convict us through those passages. And so this morning, if you are in Christ and you have been just kind of coasting in your Christian life saying, once saved, always saved, I'm elect, no problem, this morning let God's word be an encouragement to you to persevere in your faith. God's election of you was never designed to make you a more secure sinner, but to deepen you in your love for God and your praise for His glorious grace. Now, for you who are weak this morning, the sensitive souls among us who are so troubled by their sin they can't be confident, there's a difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant was a picture of the new covenant. In the old covenant, you could be removed from the old covenant. You cannot be removed from participation in the new covenant. You know why? You know why? Here's the good news. Staying in the new covenant doesn't depend on your goodness. Isn't that beautiful? You didn't get into the new covenant on your works. You don't stay in the new covenant on the basis of your works, but on the basis of your perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. We know, Romans chapter 8, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Okay, let's talk about the sovereignty of God in Revelation as this chapter continues. Not the book of Revelation, but God revealing Himself, right? Now, I made a little bit of a change in your notes, if you have some notes. We're going to stop at verse 8. For the second point. So look at verses 3 through 8. In verses 3 through 6, you have a series of questions that reveal the world of cause and effect. Okay, so if you ever think election means fatalism, God just said, I've chosen you, and then He brings them in the world of cause and effect. This happens, and this happens. This happens, and this happens. And so He says, you know, do two meet unless they've agreed to meet? Or walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No. Will a lion roar if he doesn't have any prey? No. Does a young lion cry out if he has taken nothing? No. Does a bird fall without a snare if there's no trap for it? No. No, no, no. Trumpet without being blown, with the people not being afraid? No. So in other words, there are causes and effects. This is all about warning, right? And then he makes a point in verse 6, kind of brings it together. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people not afraid? And then does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is going to warn a city before He brings disaster. And then he says in verse 7, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret." And that word secret can be translated his counsel, his plans. God's plans aren't hidden from his people. He says, "Does God do anything without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets?" So God's divine revelation is going to let us know what he's going to do. We don't walk around the world as God's elect saying, "What? God's kind of arbitrary. We don't know what his plan for us is." No, God has revealed everything we need to know about how to walk in obedience to him. His word is all sufficient. And then in verse 8, he brings all the imagery together. Look at verse 8. "The lion has roared." The lion has roared. He's given his warning. And if that's true, who will not fear? Yahweh, the Lord God, has spoken. What can the prophet do except prophesy? Say what God has said. God's sovereignty means his revelation is sure. So God has given his people his sure revelation. Psalm 78, verse 5, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children." God's revelation is one of the signs of his grace to his people, and it's certain, it's secure. They can know with confidence how they should walk. As we talked about in January, as we looked at Psalm 119, we can have confidence in God's sure revelation. The sovereignty of God means the things that he declares to us through his prophets, through the apostles, are true. We can take that knowledge and build our lives upon it. God's revelation doesn't change. We can begin to build our life on it. And it's not like, okay, in my 20s, I built my life upon God's word and I live my life this way. And then in my 30s, I realized that things were different. And now I'm in my 40s and late 40s. And now, okay, well, all that I did in my 20s was wrong. Now, other books we can read, things can change. And the things that I read in my 20s, a lot of the things we thought were sure about economics or some things in the medical world, as 20 years go by, and oh, those things aren't true anymore. I don't know about you. When I read something, I often get like really into it. You know, I'll read some sort of book, and that's all I'm talking about for the next couple of weeks. I was reading a book on some medical things, and I was talking to my son-in-law who is a med student, and I was like, "Hey, this book says you should take this test, and you should take that test, and you should take this test." And he's like, he's trying to let me down easy. He's like, "Yeah, I don't know if your doctor is going to go for all that." And I sent I have my yearly physical coming up, and I sent an email to my doctor, "Hey, I want to take all these tests." And the doctor's like, "Yeah, that's dumb. You don't need to do all that. Just wait, doc. You know, we'll see what happens in 20 years, right?" Health recommendations change all the time. But God is sovereign, and the book, when I read God's word, I can be confident. His revelation means he's given me all that I need to know to get through any trial in a way that's going to glorify him. Now, again, think about these two groups. So to those of you who are overconfident, don't ignore the roar of the lion. The lion has roared. Who can but prophesy? If you are overconfident about your relationship with God and God is roaring, he's giving you his word saying, "Hey, watch out. Listen to the roar of the lion." As you come to God's word, read it, believe it, apply it. You come to passages like Romans 14:1. Accept one another and don't quarrel over opinions. Okay, I believe that to be true. Come to God's word with humility. To those who are weak. So to those who are strong, don't ignore the roar of the lion. To those who are weak this morning, who are troubled, don't ignore the voice of the shepherd. Don't be discouraged by the reality of your sin, but be in awe at the kindness of a shepherd. What does Shepherd Jesus say to you? "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," John 10:11. "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep," John 10:14-15. Okay, let's look at the sovereignty of God and sanctification. The sovereignty of God and sanctification. Let's start here in verse 9. instead of verse 11 that may be on your notes there, or 12. In verses 9 and 10, here in Amos 3, what's happening? He begins with this word proclaim, like call out to the strongholds in Ashdod. Where's that? Remember from chapter 1, there's the Philistines. So he calls the Philistines, and he calls the Egyptians there in verse 9. He says, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her. So what is he doing? He's saying to the Philistines and the Egyptians, hey, gather together here, and I want you to watch what I'm going to do to Israel. Now, this is incredibly humiliating, isn't it? You ever been in a situation where everyone was assembled to watch you fail at something? Remember when I was in high school, I was playing football. I know. I was even smaller back then. I was playing football, and there's, I don't know what I had done. I must have ticked off the coach somehow, and he's upset at me, and we're running these drills. And so he says, all right, I want to get everything together. So he gets the whole team together. And he says, Bennett, stand there. So I stood there. He says, Monster, stand over there. So he's like this huge guy. Like, I mean, just this, as big as you're imagining him, he was twice that big. And he says, Monster, I want you to just run at Bennett as hard as you can. Bennett, stand there and absorb the hit. And I said, Coach, can I like step forward a little bit into it? And he said, no, stand there. I said, look, Coach, I know you teach physics, kind of. And so, you know, this is not a good, and by that time, it was over, right? I don't know what happened, but my friend said it was humiliating, right? The whole team sees me take that hit. The devastation here is worse. It's horrific. And their enemies are gathered to see it. And listen to what he says to the people who are watching them. He says, verse 10, they don't know how to do right, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. And so what is he going to do? The devastation's horrific. He says, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses before you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued. There's just going to be a little remnant, a corner of a couch, part of a bed. The devastation is horrific, and yet there's a remnant. There's a little bit that remains. As God deals with sin, there's still grace. We're going to see this as we come to the end of Amos. I don't want to get too far ahead of the story yet, but there's going to be this time of salvation. We'll say more about that in a couple weeks when we get to Amos 5. But just notice there's remnant. There's God and his grace delivering. Verses 13 through 14 describe the punishment for false worship. It says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of his altars shall be cut off and fall to the ground. He's talking there about the altar in Bethel that Jeroboam had set up as he split off from the southern kingdom in order to establish the false worship there in Bethel. And God says, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to deal with it. That's good. The false conceptions of God, idolatry, need to be destroyed. And as we think about that, we rejoice in it. Whatever God has to deal with idolatry. And then look at verse 15. He says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. And so he's not saying that it's wrong to accumulate wealth. Okay, let's make sure that we attack the right thing here. It's not wrong to accumulate wealth necessarily. In fact, we were talking yesterday at the elder retreat, and I don't know who gives what, but as we headed into December, as we were talking about it, this is a church family at our Sunday night meeting. We talked about, hey, we're a little bit behind in terms of budget, and so that's going to affect what we can do in terms of our maybe our church planting ministry, our internship ministry. And as we talked about yesterday at the elder retreat, we don't know exactly what happened, but God in his kindness, our giving is above schedule now. And we set a more aggressive budget last year, and people in God's kindness and grace are giving. And so I'm glad that people that God has given resources to, be it a lot of resources or a few resources, are using those for God's glory. So that's not what's being attacked here. In fact, all of us in this room most likely are wealthy people, globally speaking. But people who have wealth face incredible spiritual temptations because they have so much drawing their hearts to this world, and many of us can't handle it. He says the person who has multiple homes here, the winter house, the summer house, the houses of ivory, it's all going to perish. The great houses, the many houses shall come to an end. God, through oppression, is going to deal with sin. The process of dealing with sin is ugly because sin is so ugly. Sin is not pretty. And for the genuine believer, whether you're overconfident or too fearful this morning, what is God telling us? God is graciously showing, look, I'm going to do the things that are necessary to prepare my elect for heaven. Sanctification doesn't start when we die. The elect are not going to lose their salvation, but we're going to lose more and more our love of sin and our fear. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to what he says. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God in his kindness is doing the things that are necessary to prepare us for eternity. And part of that light momentary affliction is God's kind hand of discipline on his elect, on his chosen. The doctrine of election is very hard, right? And I have no illusions that we've covered every aspect of what we need to think about when we talk about the doctrine of election. But as D.A. Carson put it, the doctrine of election isn't some problem we solve, but instead this truth that we explore. That God is absolutely sovereign over all things, including our salvation, including our election. And yet at the same time, we are responsible before God to walk in obedience to him, to respond to the gospel. God calls us to do so. Some of us need to be reminded that despite God's love for us, we still need to walk in obedience because of God's love for us. And others need to be reminded that despite the terribleness of sin, the hard things that are necessary to root it out of our lives, God loves us. The things that he is doing are for our good and his glory. Meditating on God's sovereign election points us to hope in the midst of any affliction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at Amos chapter 3 and we see hard truths. We see a people who serve as a picture, who suffer horrendous things as a result of sin. But God, you do what is necessary to remove false worship. You do what is necessary to deal with the love of material things. And Father, with fear this morning, we pray, please do what is necessary to fit us for heaven. Expose our sin. Remove our pride. deal with our self-sufficiency. We pray this because we believe that the best thing for us is to glorify you. Father, help us to do whatever is necessary to walk in obedience to you. We thank you for this picture you've given us in Amos chapter 3. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.